He's world famous as a restorer of priceless art objects, doing work for museums. Dorland and I talked for several hours on a foggy Saturday afternoon. He showed me photographs of the skull, told me of his uncanny experiences since the time he first held it some 6 years ago, with the characteristic preciseness of his craft. Frank Dorland has examined the crystal skull in utmost detail for these past years. Perhaps as a result of these concentrated labors, he's experienced some reactions from the skull, which can only be classified as bordering on the outer space, otherworldly. But I felt as a skeptic. I simply could not believe the incredible things he had told me about the crystal skull. It was a year later when I called on Dorland again. 12 months did little to mollify my curiosity. Then on an icy cold spring evening with the wispy fingers of San Francisco fog curling over the high, dark Pacific Ridge, I saw the crystal skull for the first time. And I saw it illuminated by candlelight. How shall I describe my reaction? It was like a cold, visceral shock, a minute glimpse into the farthest reaches of elsewhere. I felt an ancient contact, a subliminal awareness of something which harked back to the primeval. The crystal skull exuded mystery and excitement. I stood transfixed as the flame of a candle danced a fantastic orange ballet in the sockets of the hollow eyes. In conversation with Dorland later, Dorland admitted he had reached some eerie conclusions. It's not unusual, he told me one time, for the skull to produce unexplained phenomena. In presenting the problem of the skull to conventional scientists, Dorland has run into innumerable roadblocks. It has been examined by leading academies. Letters attesting to the enigma are on file, but official eyes conveniently turn the other way when it comes to taking a solid position on the skull's history or its importance to archaeology. Many universities have chosen to ignore it simply because they can't come to grips with the fact that there may be a knowledge demonstrated here which is beyond our civilized comprehension. Dorland has also been accused of having the skull manufactured for publicity purposes. But that's absurd. The skull's not a fake, and this we're now positive of. The ownership of the skull remains with its alleged finder, Anna Lee Gillian Mitchell Hedges. Anna, the adopted daughter of the famed explorer F.A. Mitchell Hedges, states that she unearthed it. You didn't think I'd ever get back to that point, did you? That's where we were. You think they're interested in this? Those new cities? Should we find out? No. Let's just assume they are, for the moment. Anna, the adopted daughter... You really care about them, don't you? Anna, the adopted daughter of the famed explorer F.A. Mitchell Hedges, states that she unearthed it in the ancient... That's where we were. Anna, the adopted daughter of the famed explorer F.A. Mitchell Hedges, states that she unearthed it in the ancient. Now, you know why I'm getting on these subjects, don't you? There are some things out there that the simple explanations don't quite encompass. Now, the Bible talks of things out there, supernatural forces at war with God and His purposes, and we're caught between devils and demons. Anna, the adopted daughter of the famed explorer F.A. Mitchell Hedges, states that she unearthed it in the ancient... You do want me to continue? Anna, the adopted daughter of the famed explorer F.A. Mitchell Hedges, states that she unearthed it in the ancient city of Luba Atum. deep within the jungles of British Honduras. Now, why does stipulated science boycott the skull? Why, instead of being a laboratory under controlled analysis, had it been allowed to reside in the tomb-like darkness of a bank vault in the village of Mill Valley, California? They have nothing to gain and everything to lose, Dorland speculates. They've not planned for it in their universities, and the last thing they want is some damned object coming into their sanctum sanctoriums or their sanctum sanctorums to upset the boat. They got sanctified sanctuaries. The academicians take the exact attitude which confronted Emanuel Velikovsky over two decades ago when he speculated on our Earth and our solar system. He was pinned to the wall as a wild man by a science whose theories were in direct opposition to his radical writings. Yet Velikovsky has vindicated, or was vindicated, two decades later with the advent of planetary and deep space probes. Science is continually being presented with knowledge our present technology simply cannot explain. Dorland has also reached the conclusion that this carefully carved hunk of clear quartz is the granddaddy of all crystal balls. Perhaps the only hard evidence of an oracle now in existence. Now let me tell you something. Alexander the Great was demon-possessed. Few people who study and write about Alexander the Great spend any time, and if they do, it's a brief reference, talking about his visit to the oracle and his interest in matters occult and religious that rival Hitler. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of the beast that was and is not and will be again. Every time some world leader is shot, particularly if he's shot in the head and recovers, they say that's the one. When it was rumored that Gaddafi was shot not long ago, prophecy preachers were saying, there he is, there's Antichrist. Going to have to be wounded in the head. The literal Greek is wounded to death. Die and raise again so he can be Antichrist. The beast, no prophecy scripture is private interpretation. That beast is described in another place as being released out of the bottomless pit. When, in the prophecy of Daniel, Alexander the Great is prophesied as that horn that is broken off in its prime, his four generals are also described in prophecy, who inherit his kingdom, but not with his power, it says. They didn't have his power. Nobody can understand how he could, in his young age, sweep the world. Napoleon longed to repeat it. The beast that was, when John received his revelation, was the prince of Grecia. As much a prince of evil supernatural power as the prince of Persia was a prince of evil supernatural power who ruled through the human ruler. And when that angel said to Daniel, I heard your prayer 21 days ago, but the prince of Persia resisted me. You're not talking about the king of Persia. Michael's there still fighting a holding action. And then he says, when we go back, we'll engage. And when we leave, lo, the prince of Grecia comes. They do the prince of Persia in. And the prince of Grecia is a supernatural demon power that gave the power that Alexander the Great had to conquer so quickly. With his death, that evil prince is put in the abyss. And Antichrist will come on the scene, not possessed. That's what makes The Old Man a stupid movie. The Antichrist is not some demon-possessed person growing up in the world. He will come to power and then be possessed by this beast. he will become fully possessed by this demon that will give him his supernatural abilities. And then his full colors will come out during the second half of the tribulation as he rules. And the beast that was is the true power that ruled Alexander the Great, is not in John's day, but will be again when it possesses Antichrist in the last days, which is why that the little horn must come out of the territory of the ancient empires that was ruled by Alexander the Great. Even though there'll be a restored ten-toed kingdom, Antichrist will come out of that section of the Seleucid kingdom of Alexander the Great. Oracles triggered that little speech. Dorlan has reached the conclusion that this carefully carved hunk of clear quartz is the granddaddy of all crystal balls, perhaps the only hard evidence of an oracle now in existence. Now, there were oracles who were fakes. The real oracles produced, and they were imitated. And digs in the oracle sites have found an excavated fakery that would match those people that make tigers and elephants disappear at Las Vegas. But there were real oracles receiving their source of power equal to the witch at Endor who called Samuel's spirit forth. Now, perhaps this crystal skull is the only hard evidence of an oracle now in existence. Dr. Brown may have found another one in the Bermuda Triangle. Ancient man believed the rock crystal of this sort was something like frozen holy water from heaven. Heaven was postulated to be composed of a vast sea of glass, possibly because such a substance defied his belief. Do you know what students of Isaac Bale would suggest as the basis for them forming that belief? That the canopy that covered this earth and kept the rain out and mirrored the sun's rays and created the perfect climate before the flood was a crystallized mass like this in part or all. And they formed their viewpoints that shaped their descriptive perception of crystal and the crystal above. By the way, that's Isaac Vail's explanation of how those lines were put on the Peruvian plateau, because you simply could not design them on the earth unless you had an aerial view. So you have to conclude those ancients either had a dirigible or a plane. They could fly up there and check the layout because it takes an aerial view to see it, or like the zodiac that is in the landscape of Glastonbury that was not recognized until man got airplanes and could see it. Now, the Isaac Vail theorists will say they didn't need to fly to see it. They had a canopy that reflected like a mirror at certain times, and they could draw from the mirror reflection. That's another subject. Too bad we have a budget. We never finish anything, isn't it? Ancient man believed that rock crystal of this sort was something like frozen holy water from heaven. If there is postulated a canopy, their reasoning isn't that far off. It degenerates in subsequent generations of man. But the original description, like that, is applied to crystal form by another way. Heaven was postulated to be composed of a vast sea of glass, possibly because such a substance defied his belief. Diamonds, rock, salt, crystal, and glass all went into the same bin. It was all petrified water of some sort to him, in which imperfections and minute flaws in the crystal symbolized the souls of the departed to the ancient worshiper of the heavens. It was also known that rock crystal was believed to generate magical powers of the most important kind as early as 4000 B.C. The Egyptian placed a small circular piece of crystal in the center of the forehead of the deceased prior to mummification. With this artificial third eye, the newly departed could walk into the endless splendors of eternity, they believed. It was because of the mystical nature of the quartz crystal that so much time, effort, and elbow grease were devoted to its manufacture. Dorlan estimates it took at least 300 years of constant man labor to grind out the Mitchell Hedges skull from beginning to end. But in another and more important sense, there is no end. The Mitchell Hedges skull is still changing. In the relative few years in which modern science has observed it, the skull has reacted quite differently in different environments. According to Dorlan, the Mitchell Hedges skull was intended to be a unique symbol of wisdom in the universe, the brain box of the cosmos. Perhaps there is a more realistic reason, which we all hesitate to acknowledge. There are spiritualistic overtones clouding the research of the skull. Now, I've done my utmost since this thing came into my care, Dorlan told me emphatically, to keep this skull far away from anything on parapsychology, psychic phenomena, spiritualism, and so forth. But that's been a total flop. I have simply been unable to do it. It is a strange, strange object. It fascinates people with its hypnotic effect. People of all sorts are drawn to it as if it were a magnet. I've had people look at it and show a tendency to go sound asleep. In others, it causes the pulse to quicken. People can see all sorts of things in the skull. It's a crystal ball, perhaps the granddaddy of all crystal balls. Evidence Dorland has uncovered has caused him to speculate that in all probability the skull was first carved and put to religious use either by the legendary people of Atlantis. Oh, I'm boring you. Sometimes when the skull was kept in his home overnight, mysterious sounds have occurred. Various items have been found strewn about when the doors and windows are locked. The skull, it is claimed, was discovered rather recently in the Lubaatum tomb, part of the abandoned ruins of an enormous Mayan citadel in British Honduras. The year was 1927. Now, Lubaatum, is liana covered and heavy with vegetation. The city that sacrificed to build such monuments to future generations without the aid of the wheel, supposedly, was long ago forsaken for some forgotten reason. The skull was found underneath a collapsed altar by Anna Mitchell Hedges. Her adopted father, F.A. Mitchell Hedges, was a noted explorer and had spent the past 5 years searching South America for Lubaatum and for evidence of a lost Atlantis near the Bay Islands off the coastline of Honduras. Want me to continue? Well, let's just leave it there for a while. I don't want you to get the idea we're going to run out of subjects. The demonologist, the extraordinary career of Ed and Lorraine Warren by Gerald Brittle. That's the book, published by Prentice Hall. Now, as I've been saying night after night, everything in my system rebels against this story. And I repeat this more often than I do when I teach other subjects, because I didn't learn anything about this at Stanford. I did a PhD at Stanford in philosophies of education. That kind of training doesn't make it easy to just accept stories like this. But I've checked the people out. Ed and Lorraine Warren. You know, it's like, I believe my dad when he tells me something, though I find it real hard to believe the story. I'd still believe, I keep looking at it. My dad told me. Now, I've read this story 5 times. Last night was the 6th, and I finished reading it. So now this means it's the 7th. I didn't finish with you, but I finished with me. And this is the 7th time. Still unbelievable. Now, I'm taking applications for Ghostbusters to go up and check out the story up in Connecticut. But I want to tell you, I'm in the business of trying to prove that God's Word will stand the test of time. God's Word never said the earth was flat just because it makes reference to the four corners of the earth. That might reference to where they saw the canopy in Isaac Bale's theory of the pre-flood earth sort of disappear in the north and in the south. Like you look out through a giant dome that had corner posts. But if your mind closed and God's Word said flat earth, you begin to question God's Word when you discover it ain't flat. Now, God's Word speaks of supernatural forces at work. The book of Job talks about this evil guy, Lucifer, Satan, going up there and joining in on the council meeting. He's still going to stay accessible. He's still there until Michael in the book of Revelation kicks him out. As I said earlier, the only difference is we got an advocate there to argue our case. We got a defender now. You've heard me talk the last 2 nights, the biblical passage where the prophet had a servant who was scared. God says, open it, or the prophet says, open his eyes, Lord. It says, scales fell from his eyes. And he saw hosts of God's army on the hills. When Jesus was about to be crucified and Peter decided he was going to defend him with the sword, Jesus said, I could call legions of angels to my defense. Everywhere Jesus went, he's meeting demonic forces, spirits that recognize him. They know him. And some of them plead with him not to be sent to the abyss, bottomless pit. Called. There is no such word. Except in the King James, in the biblical frame, the Greek word's abyss. We get our word abyss from the Greek word that's the cognate. The Bible speaks of supernatural forces personified and a war going on between evil personages and God, and we're the prize. And Paul speaks, we're fighting against these forces. Jesus told his disciples, go, they have power over devils, and they got real happy about it. He said, don't get carried away, more or less. I saw the whole bunch cast out. Now, if you're going to be intelligent and take the Bible, you sort of got yourself a problem. You walk in the scientific community and you say you believe in something like demon forces, and you can just see a sort of opaque veil fall down in front of their face. You know, one of those. So the whole territory is left to the nuts that are considered to be nuts. What a breakthrough for intelligent Christianity to find out. That cartouche of Cheops that's an absolute forgery by vice is the forgery. And maybe the pyramid wasn't built during Cheops' reign, whenever that was. Might have been built before the flood. We've been asking who built it. What explains the Bermuda Triangle? Are we limited to the rational and the natural, or is there something else? is there evidence for Atlantis? When I look at some of the things they're taught in Sunday school, and for the life of me can't understand why that the church hasn't figured out that it's got some real smart brains that it could work on if it'd try. And teach Isaac Vail's canopy theory. Now, likewise, the Bible is either wrong or it's right on this subject. There are supernatural forces at work. There are demons. And there are hierarchies. This is something most Christians, if they can cross the hurdle of believing there are demons, I can just almost feel it coming out of the camera. What kind of nut is this? That's why I started with the Catholic book, Demonologist. That's why I started with a humanist talking about the crystal skull, which was another subject. And the poor old governor and the mayor were the ones who were having the problem with that crypt in the Bermuda Triangle area with the caskets moving around, except for the lady, thing, bless her soul, that got married, buried in... buried in a wooden casket. Supernatural forces? We're not talking about fringe revival groups. I mean, this church has been around quite a while, Catholics. Their formula for exorcism is centuries old. A couple of generations dealt with that crypt in the Bermuda Triangle. Then, no matter how they'd seal it up, caskets that eight men couldn't move or tumbled around when they opened it again. And I repeat, it's a humanist and a noted art restorer that sounds out of sight when he describes the crystal skull, which we haven't talked to you about in Dallas-Fort Worth. We were doing that an hour before we came on. We need to be on earlier in Dallas-Fort Worth. Then you wouldn't miss all those things. You ought to write your station and tell them how important it is you don't miss those things. Now, last night we were talking about something in this Catholic book. I just can't believe it. But it's like if my dad told it to me, I just keep looking because I believe my dad. I believe the source, but it's an unbelievable story. And you say to me, do you believe every one of those things happened? I'm like you, trying to figure it out for sure. Taking applications for Ghostbusters to go up there and check out everything. I'm going to pay somebody to go up there and check it out. If it can be checked out. But I'll tell you this, it could happen. An angel that could kill 180,000 soldiers in one night could throw rocks from heaven. A power in a prophet like Elisha that could levitate an axe head from the bottom of a river as power available to demon forces used malignantly is still a power. Now, I don't want to read the first chapter again. Donovan's household, to you that just joined me, and what happened to him is described in this book, The Demonologist. It starts March 3rd, 1974. The previous night, a 19-year-old daughter in the house who had been conversing through a Ouija board with an unseen spirit that she had become so intimate with in her conversations through the Ouija board, she actually looked on him as her boyfriend, who claimed to be a kind of teenage angel. The spirit of a teenage boy that had been killed or died earlier. but who refused to identify himself, she asks him on that Saturday night, would he manifest himself? The next day, vandalism started that turned to terrible oppression, drove the family near to madness. They called the cops. Cops told them to call a priest. They called the priest. He didn't know what to do. They finally contacted a monk who knew Ed and Lorraine Warren. They got in touch with Ed and Lorraine Warren. Ed and Lorraine Warren came down and actually photographed some of the things that were happening in the house. The cast iron pipe that should break if you bend it, and it'd take a Jeep to break it or move it, bend at a 90-degree angle. This is the replaced one. You're not going to believe this as you see these pictures. You're going to say it's all staged and fake. The bureau drawers in Ted and Ellen Donovan's bedroom would open and slam shut of their own accord more than once when their son Brian slept on the floor in a sleeping bag. Letting the Warrens have his room, the drawers would become active and slam him in the head. The day begins each morning when the Donovans woke up. The bathroom would be torn apart. Towels were often found stuffed in the toilet. Part of the demonic strategy is to ruin objects of particular value to the victim. As soon as Ed Warren complimented the Donovans on their carnival glass fruit bowl, it levitated into the air, then crashed to the floor. Next picture shows part of the normal disarray. Freshly made beds have been partly torn apart. Later each day, these bed linens would rise to the ceiling and fall back in a heap on the bed. Patty continued to have a kind of strange and unique relationship. The spirit, get the picture, all you need is a picture right there. The spirit Patty Donovan contacted on the Ouija board left mementos on her bed every day. Here it has transported a door, removed a pocketbook from storage, and dumped garbage from the kitchen bathroom and the laundry room on her bed. Ed Warren inspects the refrigerator, which has spontaneously been levitated away from the wall at a 90-degree angle. The kitchen chair arrived atop the appliance, courtesy of the same mysterious force. This was the second time the refrigerator had been moved. Each time a deep, baleful moan was heard just before the movement took place. Now, you may say, I don't believe any of this. Well, I don't either by nature. Preternatural entities can manipulate the physical environment to terrorize their victims. Here the kitchen table tips over as the Warrens watch. In the basement, a bottle of Coca-Cola is levitated. Throughout the house, bottles would rise into the air, their caps unscrewed with themselves, and the contents would spill. The hi-fi amplifier at left was part of the second sound system to be destroyed by the infesting entities. Get in on that hi-fi amplifier. Right there you are. When this picture was taken, the recreation room sofa cushions had just been dematerialized. A few hours later, they were found in the closet. Oh, that couldn't happen. Well, a good force from God dematerialized Philip on the Gaza Strip, and he showed up in Jerusalem immediately. Furniture levitating during the... I wonder how many of my people I'm going to totally lose before I can even get through this. You don't want me to read this, do you? Just too far out. I mean, the pyramid, that's shocking and revelatory. That's just too far out, isn't it? Furniture levitating during a demonic rampage in the basement recreation room. In Lorraine Warren's presence, Brian Donovan's bedroom doors dematerialized. They were later found on the cellar stairs as photographed. The shoes had been in the closet. They're right there as though somebody had walked on them. Recreation room lamp being levitated. Ten minutes before, the room had been in perfect order. Now the plastic garbage can is levitating upside down over the pile of furniture. And when this photograph was taken, pandemonium was occurring throughout the house. As Ed walked up the stairs, bottles levitated behind him and then fell down and poured their contents on the stairs. Oh, it's too far out. Let's go home. I mean, let's just go get drunk and forget it all. Oh, I lost another section of my crowd. I mean, the super spiritual ones that thought I was getting spiritual there for a minute, I lost all of them with that remark. I just can't seem to hold any friends I make. For the Donovans that year, Good Friday, April 12th, was a day of abject fear. A forbidding atmosphere enveloped the house. Indeed, it seemed as though the whole place might suddenly explode as the berserk rampage continued unabated. Stones mysteriously pummeled the house outside, while unrestricted bedlam went on within, all of which was now compounded by an evil presence so increasingly real and physical that no one dared be alone in the house for even one moment. The Donovans, frightened and tormented, now had only one hope left. The Warrens, whoever they were, recommended by the monk at the monastery across the street, they had called them. Now, I read the chapter of the terror. Enter the Warrens, and ultimately the deliverance. That's the subject now. You want me to... Did that brief review bring you up to date? April 12th, inside the LaGuardia Airport terminal, enough people to fill a small town milled around waiting for planes. Outside, on the observation deck, the air was thick with diesel fumes and the screaming whine of fan jet engines. Off to the left, the Manhattan skyline was silhouetted against the setting sun. Above, in the twilight sky, you say, what's this got to do with the Donovan's house? Nothing. Above, in the twilight sky, incoming jets approached from the west, turned right over the white stone bridge, then one by one drifted slowly back down to earth. This is just the author getting in his personality. I mean, you know, the story he's telling is so overpowering, he's got to take every chance he gets to show how descriptive he is with the language. He's pretty good. On board the big tri-jet touching down just after 6 that evening were Ed and Lorraine Warren, coming home after a 10-day speaking tour. They'd delivered 6 lectures in 4 states, appeared twice on television, answered 3 hours of questions on a radio call-in show, visited a not very haunted house, and granted 4 separate interviews to student newspaper reporters. They were glad to return. The Warrens looked forward to spending Easter Sunday with relatives. On Monday, they'd be off again, this time to Maine. Around noon on Saturday, the following day, Lorraine received a call from a man beside himself with fear and anguish. In her pleasant way, Lorraine calmed him down. Could you explain your problem as specifically as possible? For a quarter of an hour, Ted Donovan unfolded a tale almost too incredible to be believed. He told her of the slashed tires, the vandalized engines that had cost him over $500 to repair. He told her of the ketchup, salad oils, bleaches, and perfumes that floated down the hallway and dumped their contents on the rugs and expensive furnishings. He told her that a statue, an anvil, and a refrigerator had moved on their own accord, that heavy furniture had levitated, that stones had fallen on his house, and that water flowed from the walls. He couldn't stand it anymore. He pleaded for help and offered to pay anything for it. Make it dark in here. Now, I'll explain to you out there what they're doing in here. They're so scared they're trying to cover up. It's like whistling in the dark. I mean, anything to cheer me up in this kind of story. Well, I'll be, I never really looked at that before. This is my Halloween pipe. Am I boring you? Gotta get on to business now. I'm telling you, there's some otherworldly forces out there. At first, it struck Lorraine that Ted Donovan's imagination had run wild. But by the time he finished, it was evident to her that this man's home was under diabolical siege. Let me tell you something. If people believe in demons, that's a hurdle. But they're all just one amorphous blob. They're hierarchical. I mean, there are some of these people in revival movements sending all of you out, taking on all demons as though they're all one size, one shape. There are hierarchies. There's peons. There's the little peanut demons. And then there's some real mean sons of Belial. Well, how about Jesus sending the 70 out and they come back rejoicing because everywhere they went, the demons were subject to them. But he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think a lot of people read the Bible through and never catch the significance that in that moment when he is under his greatest test and his own disciples, the choice three, go to sleep, and he has to be comforted by two men that it underwent, Moses and Elijah, the toughest tests that perhaps anybody in the Old Testament are there to comfort him. There must have been battalions of demons around that mount that night as Jesus is making that acid choice that was a preview of what he finalized in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he spoke of the decease that lay ahead, the ordeal. And the scripture is very clear. He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He'd had time to go out of the way for one woman at Samaria. He'd had time to meander around the beauty of Galilee. From that moment of the Mount of Transfiguration, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem and the test that lies ahead. It was Satan's job to oppose him making that trip because he would redeem mankind. Well,